I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Luke chapter 22, the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. We'll be taking as our text verses 31 and 32. We began on the first Wednesday of this year a series of sermons through the life of the Apostle Peter, hitting some of the highlights in the life of Simon Peter. And we come in the course of that series this evening to these words in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Someone comes to you and in their course of the conversation says, "I was thinking about you today. I've been thinking about you today." What does that do? It conveys to us a sense of affection. There's warmth, there's assurance, there's bonds and ties that are strengthened in that. But if a believer comes to you and in addition to that says, "I was laboring in prayer for you today." Well, that takes things to a whole nother level, doesn't it? To think that you were so much on their thoughts and so much in their hearts that they remembered you where it matters most, before the throne of heaven. That conveys even greater love and service to us. And all of that is beautiful and it's wonderful, it's edifying, it's helpful to us as pilgrims in this world. But the Lord does far better for us than just that, doesn't he? The Lord himself comes to us. And we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ has his people in his eye constantly. That the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, that his ear is attentive to their cry, that he who sees all and from whom nothing can be hid has his eyes fixed upon his people. And what's more, we are told that he makes continual intercession for us, that he makes continual intercession for us, that he prays perseveringly and persistently, passionately and powerfully for each and every one of his people. Now that is wonderful for us to consider. And it's even more wonderful when we remember the fact that every believer is born onto a battlefield. When we are brought into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we quickly discover that it is a war-torn zone in which we live. And it is a cosmic war that has been waged now for millennia, with many treacherous dangers and many threats that we face on the right hand and on the left. And in that context, to think that the Lord, as Moses says, is the one who comes riding upon the heavens in our help, in the excellency and his excellency on the sky, that God is our refuge and that underneath are the everlasting arms. Right? Those arms, to be in the hand of God, those arms are invincible in might. They are omnipotent arms, but they are also tender. They are also softened, as it were, with deep love for the Lord's people. And this is what the Apostle Peter comes to be told in the text that's before us. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to Peter, before Peter, and gives the words that we have just read. Now, over the last several sermons, we've seen a lot of movement in the life of Peter and in his interaction with our Lord in a rather compressed space. You'll remember in Matthew 16, there is the point at which he makes this glorious and grand profession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," something revealed from the Father in heaven to him. He's at his heights in terms of his bold profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then No sooner do we come out of that text than later in the same chapter, down Peter goes. And he takes the Lord Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him because Peter is stumbling and he's offended at the prospects of the cross, at Christ suffering at the hand of the chief priests and so on. And Jesus comes and recovers Peter out of that morass, out of that spiritual thraldom that he finds himself in. And then what happens? He's taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration. We had another sermon on that. And there the glory of Christ is set before him and all that that entailed. And then last week, we considered following that in John 13, where Jesus takes his disciples and he girds and lays aside his garments, girds himself with a towel and washes the feet of his disciples. And in that context, there's this interchange with Peter. Not me, Lord, not my feet. And the Lord again coming to recover Peter and to bring him into a sound place to behold the glory of the Lord. So here we are this evening, kind of next in line in terms of chronology. We come to this particular passage, and if you scan over Luke 22, you'll see, you know, they've had the Last Supper. The Lord, on the heels of that, has warned them that someone is going to betray him. And having warned them of that, they fall into a squabble, the disciples, and they're arguing among themselves over who's going to be the greatest among them, as if they've not registered anything that Jesus has just said to them. And then Jesus assures them that indeed they're going to be given a kingdom and that they're going to eat and drink with him at his table and sit on thrones with him. And then right on the heels of that, we have our text here. We're going to consider this evening verses 31 and 32. And if the Lord spares us, we'll come back to verses 33 and 34 and the important tie that exists between those two verses and the ones that we're considering here this evening. There's four things that, with the Lord's help, we'll seek to highlight from this passage. The first thing that we see is Satan's pursuit. So first of all, Satan's pursuit, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. So notice he calls his name twice, Simon, Simon. And then he says, behold, right? It's like a parent coming to a child and taking them gently by the chin and turning the direction of their face and gaze and saying, look at this. The Lord's coming to Simon. He's saying, Simon, Simon, behold, see this, Simon. Look at this. See what you are obviously unaware of. You've got to know this. You've got to understand this. And there's tenderness in this. There's tenderness. There's love in this, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just tenderness in his answer. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. But there's tenderness even in this warning in verse 31. The Lord's coming and revealing something to Peter that he doesn't know in order to warn him. The Lord's gently prodding, drawing, directing Peter in the path that he should go. And this is important because as with Peter, so with us, so much of the Christian life is hidden. So much of it is hidden. Yes, there are many things that are outward. We have our outward activities. We've got our Bible reading and our prayer, and we've got memorization and meditation. We've got Christian fellowship. We have family worship and public worship, and we have, you know, service in the kingdom and all that that entails, the enterprise of the advance going forward. Much of that is visible to us. We can see that. But there is a great deal of the Christian life that's hidden. And it comes in layers of hiddenness. There's the interior of Christian experience. All that is going on in the soul, in the heart, in the mind, the work of the Spirit within the Christian. People can't see that. They see the fruit of it and things we say or do and so on. But they can't see the thing itself. And so often people are unaware of actually what's going on inside. The sorrows, the burdens, the joys, the advances, the confusion at times, the growth and stability at others and so on. The work of being convicted of sin and being brought afresh to the blood of Christ and the restoration of our joy and all of those things, right? There's a whole world, a universe, if you will, inside that is hidden. But there's things that are beyond that, that are hidden within the Christian life as well, because there's also an unseen world. And this is what Jesus is bringing to Peter's attention. Satan. You can't see Satan. Satan is an angel. As children know, they don't have bodies. Right? They're not visible and concrete and physical. There's this whole unseen world. In fact, I find it intriguing when you're reading in Colossians 1, you know, one of these just grand passages that open up the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, His divine glory. It speaks about Him creating the world. And in verse 16, Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by Him were all things created, all things, that is all things outside of God Himself, who is uncreated. So by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions and so on." And you have to wonder, you think about our world, our globe, or you think about our universe, and it is jam-packed, isn't it? I mean, you can think, we're not just thinking about trees and rivers and leaves, but then you have all of the minutiae of microscopic stuff and insects and whatever else, everything in between, all the stuff that the atmosphere consists of. And then, of course, you have space and all that's there and so on. There's a density within what we can see. It says that He made all things, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. It leaves you wondering whether what is invisible is equally dense to what is visible. That there's a whole world of things that remain unseen to us, the content of it. And we know that includes, for example, the angelic host. The Bible describes them as 10,000 upon 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Elsewhere, it describes the angelic host as innumerable. So we're thinking in terms of the abode of God in the third heavens, the high heavens. It's packed with angelic hosts, with these overwhelmingly powerful beings who, without sin, have the joy and pleasure of waiting upon the Lord, beholding His glory and worshiping Him. But then there's, of course, those who have fallen. So here's Satan in our text, and with him, the angelic host that has fallen into sin. And all of them as well, the demonic agency. And I think there's a tendency, you know, because of the charismatic preoccupation with these things, there's some of us that have swung in the opposite ways. The pendulum is swung to almost zero awareness of it at all. Yet the Bible tells us differently. In Hebrews 1, we have these unfallen angels, and they are servants of God's people. That's what it says at the end of Hebrews 1. Many other things. And then we're told, on the other hand, we're given warnings about the devil and not being ignorant of his devices, right? There's mental consciousness of the engagement and so on that comes with that. And so we have to be aware of this. And Jesus is making Peter aware. He's saying, "Behold, Simon hath desired to have you." He's desired you, Peter. Now, we're conscious there are times when even what is invisible, the spiritual element or dimension of Christian warfare, almost becomes palpable to us, doesn't it? Because there are times when the devil's attack is so violent and so surprising and so seemingly concerted and coordinated that it's clear as crystal that the devil is attacking. And there are times when that certainly is the case. I mean, you'll even see in the writings of our Reformed fathers, their awareness of that, incidents and things that are unfolding and so on. We have acquaintance with it as well, but so often it is out of our view. And the Bible tells us better. Here is Christ coming to Simon and saying, "Satan hath desired you," literally, "that he may sift you as wheat." We're being reminded of that cosmic war that began at the fall. In Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise about the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And we really, the whole history of the world is wrapped up in this war that is unfolding. And you see it traced throughout the Old Testament scriptures and so on. The devil cannot touch God, of course, but he seeks to wreak havoc where he can in this world. And that is especially the target of Christ's church. Seeking to wreak havoc in the church. Scandal. Disruption. Disunity. All sorts of things that he seeks to bring about in order to dishonor the altogether glorious Christ who is in heaven. Yes, we're walking in a war-torn battlefield. And here we see the devil's pursuit. Satan hath desired to have you. Notice the pronouns. We're going to focus on these a little this evening. First of all, he says in verse 31, Satan hath desired to have you. That you is plural. That's a you all. He's speaking to Simon, but he's saying, Simon, the devil desires all of y'all. Right? Speaking of the disciples more generally. So just a little reminder here on our grammar. Right? In the Hebrew and Greek languages, the form of the word actually distinguishes between second person singular and plural. So you singular and you plural. Children, think about it. You can be with a friend and say, I'll see you later. And you're talking to them as an individual. But then it's also possible to be at the airport at a gate and, you know, they say over the loudspeaker, you need to go to another gate. And it's speaking to the whole crowd of people in that gate at the airport. Right. So that's speaking of you plurals. In the South, we have a handy way of making this in English. We say you when we mean singular and we say y'all when we mean plural. See, y'all later means more than one person. Right. Well, in the Greek and Hebrew, those things are clearly delineated. And one of the things that's helpful about our translation is that it comes to the English reader and helps us distinguish when the Greek and Hebrew is using singular or plural, you singular or you plural. And just a reminder here, children, most of you all know this. If the pronoun begins with a Y, so ye, you, your, it is almost always plural. So if you're thinking to yourself, you can say, when I see a pronoun like ye, you, your, think y'all, speaking about more than one person. If you see a pronoun that begins with a TH, like thee, thou, thine, thy, then it's speaking of the singular, just one person, right? You, singular. So why y'all, TH, singular. So that's one of the reasons we have these old pronouns is because otherwise, like in some of the modern translations, you have no clue. Right? You read and you don't know if it's singular or plural at all. So that's a help to us here. So here where he's saying Satan hath desired to have you, plural. What's happening? His pursuit aims, the devil's pursuit aims at the disciples generally. And that's because the devil is always aiming at the church generally. The church is his special target, right? He is the one, the church is the place and the people that he is seeking to level his greatest and strongest arsenal against. It's no wonder that it's Peter, of course, who when he's writing much later in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 8, says that the devil is a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. Right? Picture that, children, a roaring lion. And he's lurking in the shadows and he's crouching and he's hunting and he's preparing to pounce. This ferocious lion. That's the devil. And Peter says, I've seen it up close and personal. He knows it. He's warning us that he's on the prowl against the Lord's people. And here it says that he's desired you, and the word means to request. The word means to demand or to ask. He's asked for you disciples. He's asked for you. Well, why would that be? Why would he be requesting? Why would the devil be requesting? It's because the devil's on a leash. And the leash is held by the Lord himself. And as we'll see more in a moment, that's the position the devil has. He cannot touch the apple of God's eye, which is his people, without leave, without permission from the Lord himself. We'll see that from the scriptures illustrated in a few moments. So here we have him saying the Lord's warning him about Satan's pursuit. Now, this should set us on edge a little. And especially for those of you who are unconverted here this evening. My dear unconverted friend, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may think to yourself, well, I have a measure of spiritual protection within the visible church. That's true. The place of the visible church is a place of privilege, and there are all sorts of benefits that come as a result of that. But do not ever fail to recognize the difference between being in the covenant and in the church and being in Christ, being brought savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not brought by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are exposed to the most grave dangers known to man. You know, to be plopped into the middle of a real battlefield would be far less dangerous than to be where you are, sitting in your pew, right here and right now, this evening. To be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ means that you are open prey to powerful forces who desire nothing more than to destroy your soul. You're exposed. You're without a refuge. You're without a bunker to run into, which is Christ. You're without a shield and a strong tower. You are without, as we'll see more in a moment, Christ's particular prayers. The Pharisees made this mistake. Abraham is our father. They were in the covenant and they were in the visible church. But Jesus stresses them down, doesn't he? When he says, you are like your father, the devil. You are like your father, the devil, and exposed to all of that, the prince of the power of the air. And so, my dear friend, this is reinforcing for you the spiritual reality, just another element of your incredible need to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be brought savingly, to be reconciled to him. It also puts the believer, those of you who know the Lord, it puts you on alert. You hear these words and you should sit up and pay attention to what's going to follow. It brings us, secondly, to Satan's purpose. Satan's purpose. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that, or so that, here's the purpose, here's the reason, so that he may sift you as wheat. He wants you because he wants to sift you as wheat. Now, children, remember the picture here, right? You cut down at harvest time, you cut down the grain, and then it's brought. And the little kernels of grain are covered in a husk, in chaff. And so they would rub those and beat those and break the husk away from the kernel of grain. And then they would throw it up in the air and they would have fans and whatever. And the wind would blow away the light husk or chaff. And when the grain fell, it would just be the pure grain, the kind that perhaps your mother could show you in the kitchen. It's ground up and turned into flour to make things with and so on. So sifting as wheat is that picture of the breaking away and the blowing away of the husk, of the chaff, that from the wheat. And so here the Lord is saying to Peter, the devil, he's asked for you because he wants to sift you. The devil is asserting that you're just chaff, Peter. He's asserting that you're nothing more than chaff. Here is the devil working as the accuser of the brethren. See this in Revelation 12, where we have that language. And in verse 10, it says, and I partway through that verse, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And many of you are thinking to yourself, yep. And what you think is being spoken of here is the devil making accusations against you to you. So within the court of your own conscience, if you will, the devil's coming and he's accusing you, throwing up your sins at you and throwing all of your past failures up before your face and all of these things. And that's true. That happens. That's not what's being described here. Notice what it says. The accuser of the brethren, which accused them before our God day and night. These are accusations against the brethren that are against God's people that are being directed to God himself. It's the devil accusing the people of God before God or to God. And so it's not the court of conscience. It's the court of heaven we're talking about here. We're talking about the throne room of heaven. The devil is coming to the Lord and he's saying, this one and that one and that, look at them. They're chaff. Look at them. Look at the failures. Look at the inconsistencies. Look at the coldness. Look at the pride and selfishness and unbelief and everything else. Leveling accusations against the brethren to the Lord himself. And interestingly, this is corroborated by what the Bible describes elsewhere. So, for example, I'll give you two examples. The first is in Zechariah chapter 3, the case of Joshua the high priest. And there we have it. In verse 1, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? There's Joshua. We're told in verse 3 and following, he has filthy garments. And the Lord commands and says, take away the filthy garments. His iniquity is passed away from him. Clothe him in new raiment. Set a fair mitre on his head. Clothe him from head to toe in new garments. What's happening? The high priest is appearing before the Lord. And it's actually in the presence of the Lord. And the devil is at his right hand. The accuser of the brethren is there. Saying, guilty. Look at the filth. Look at his garments. Look at the guilt that he's laden with. Look at all of the ways he's broken your law. Look at all of this. Right? It's an attack on the believer's justification by faith. It's an attack on undermining the forgiveness of sins that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the Lord in Zechariah rebuking the devil and causing him to flee. There we have an example of this accusation, of this attempt to sift, as it were, God's people as wheat. Remember Paul's words, who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Right? That's the question. Who? You know, people at work, people in the neighborhood, the government, other people? No, think higher. Look beyond what is seen. What about the devil? The devil? Is he one able to come and lay a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is God that justifies. You think of the other obvious example, and it's Job. Job's oblivious. Job can't see. But there's stuff going on, transactions in heaven that he's oblivious to. And the devil's appeared before the Lord in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And the Lord draws the devil's attention to him. Have you seen my servant Job, man who fears God and eschews evil, walks uprightly before me? What does the devil do? He begins making accusations against God's people. Well, of course he does. Look at how you've blessed him. Look at all the lavish stuff you've heaped on him. Of course, he's making out well as a result of it. You take that stuff away and he'll curse you. And the Lord says, go ahead, take it away. And the whole world, that tsunami of tsunamis, descends on Job. Loses all of his cattle, all of his sheep, houses, children, everything swept away in an instant from him. And there is Job bowing down in the presence of God. It says that he worshipped God. And little does he know, I mean, his whole world has come to smithereens. But that response of submission and of faith and of adoration and of trust and of worshiping the Lord, as I've said on other occasions, he cracked the heavens open. There are the angelic hosts watching what's going to happen when Job experiences this torrent of hardship. And they see him bow down on his face to worship the Lord. The angels must have burst forth into hallelujahs and praise and adoration. Worthy is the Lord. No God like this God. Right? None like him. What glory it would have brought to the Lord to see his honor upheld through his servant in such circumstances. Right? This is beautiful. Devil says, well, it's because you haven't touched him personally. He comes back, more accusations. The Lord says, you can have him, but spare his life. And then his own body is wrecked, boils and all these things. His wife turns on him, curse God and die. What does he do? He bows down again before the Lord. Though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. What's happening there? There's the devil, and he's seeking to sift Job as wheat. And yet the Lord is upholding him and sustaining him. He's attacking his sincerity. He's saying he's not godly. He's just getting things from you. Right? Attacking really is the credibility of Job's sanctification, which the Lord has highlighted there. This is what's happening, right? This is what's being described here. Satan's purpose is to sift Peter and God's people generally as wheat. Ephesians 6, verse 12, we're told, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. We are at war. You see Satan's pursuit. You see Satan's purpose. Thirdly, we now turn to Christ's prayer. Thirdly, Christ's prayer. Beginning of verse 32. But I have prayed for thee. But I have prayed for thee. So you have all the threats and forebodings on one side. Now here, Christ's prayer. Here is not the accuser of the brethren, that's the devil. Here is the advocate of God's people. Here is Christ, the advocate of his people. And he turns, right? He's turning Peter's gaze once again. And he's gluing his gaze and ours on himself. He's saying, look at me, look to me, Peter. But I have prayed for thee. He's saying that you need a sight of me. You need a sight of my glory. You need a sight of my grace. Yes, you need to be aware of what's going on in the background. Yes, you need to be aware of the dangers and threats that you're facing. But look at me, he says. It's interesting that Jesus says, I have prayed for you. He doesn't say, I have preached to you. Though he's done that as well and furnishing him with the truth. He doesn't say, but I have snatched you out of the circumstances in providence. Though he does that with Peter and and God's people today as well. He does those things and more. But here he says, I have prayed. I have prayed. And here's where our pronouns come in and help us. Are you watching, children? There's a change in verse 31. Satan hath desired to have you, verse 32, but I have prayed for thee. He's speaking now, you singular, Peter. The devil's desired to have all of y'all, but I have prayed for you in particular, Peter. Now, no doubt the Lord Jesus has prayed for the other disciples as well, but not all. Because it's at this same occasion, as it's given to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, where we were last week, later on, that after the sop is given to Judas, the text tells us in John 13, Satan entered into him, and he went out into the night. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, and he went out into the night in order to prepare for his foul and evil deeds and betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't say, I've prayed for all of you, because Judas, he knew, was a reprobate from the beginning and was not the object of the Lord's prayers. But he says, I've prayed for you in particular. Now, here is something so incredibly precious, right? How priceless is this for every believer, for everyone that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything he shows you about himself in the Gospels is who he remains in his exalted glory at the right hand of the Majesty at this hour this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ, his specific prayers, believer, for you in particular. Your name is called from the throne of heaven, and it falls from the lips of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ praying specifically for his people. McShane said it well, Robert Murray McShane, when he said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. What's he saying? McShane is saying, I've got to come under the power of this truth. I've got to get my heart stretched around it, my mind filled with it. I need confidence and assurance in it. I need to be bolstered. Christ is indeed praying for me. And knowing that should enable me to fly into the face of a million enemies. Because the prayers of Christ, which are omnipotent and efficacious and strong, are there. He's upholding me. You know, Peter, again, is the one, no wonder, in his first epistle in chapter 1 that says to the believer, you are kept by the power of God. That's the language. Believer, you are being kept. How is it that you're preserved and upheld? With the enemies, I mean, left to yourself, you're no match with the devil and his host, much less the wickedness of your own heart or the snares of the world outside you. How is it that the believer perseveres in grace through this life? It's because we're kept by the power of God, and it is through the prayers of God's people. We think about praying to him all the time. We think about praying to the Lord all the time, and rightly so. We think far too little, at least less, about his praying for you. Christ praying for you. And yet this is an important part of who he is as our high priest. You know, you have that on the one hand, yes, he offers himself once for all as the final sacrifice for sin on behalf of the elect. Here he is as priest and sacrifice simultaneous, offering himself as a sacrifice. That's one component. But as our catechism teaches us, another component is that he makes continual intercession for us. His priestly work isn't done with the cross and the resurrection. That priestly work continues to the present hour, where he continues to intercede for his people. You have it in the Old Testament. There's the picture of Christ and the high priest. He dons his ephod. He puts the breastplate on. And remember, children, there in the breastplate are stones, 12 of them inscribed or engraven with the names of each of the tribes. And it's borne over the heart of the high priest. And he goes into the Holy of Holies with the names of God's people over his heart to intercede on behalf of them. Right? That's an Old Testament symbol, a picture, graphic imagery of what Christ is, who Christ is, what he does for us in the present time. bearing his people upon his heart, interceding for them. We need to be conscious of this. We need to exercise faith. We need to be dependent, consciously dependent upon Christ for these things. We should be drawing on the efficacious power of Christ's prayers for us. Right? We should go to places like John 17. How does he pray for his people? And that ought to be fueling and deepening and expanding our faith to go forward in the strength of those prayers that Christ prays for us. And of course, we know that his prayers are connected with our prayers, that it's his prayers that makes our prayers acceptable, that gives us audience with the Lord. It's like a little prince taking a beggar who has a need by the hand and saying, "I'm the son of the king, come with me." And past the guards they go, hand in hand, and through the halls and corridors, and into the chamber, and into the very throne room of the king himself. And the little prince says, "This is my friend, and he has a petition, and hear it, Father, and grant it to him." Right here is Christ, who comes as the Prince of Peace, as the high priest of his people, and his intercessions are what perfume the prayers of God's people that rise as incense and are acceptable through his mediation before the presence of the Father in heaven. You know, we look at the idolatry and superstition of Rome, and we think, we ought to think, what stupidity. All of their intermediaries, praying to angels and praying to saints and praying to all this other nonsense. We have the King of Glory. We have the great high priest. We have the eternal Son. We have Emmanuel himself. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Away with all this rest of this tomfoolery. None but Christ. Christ is all in all for his people. The Lord's people, therefore, ought not to be baffled. Are there threats? Yes. Are there dangers? Yes. Is the believer baffled? No. 1,000 times no. Why? Because of Christ's prayers. We are to flee to our intercessor. Remember, the hand that holds the believer is a hand that is invincible in might and tender in love. There is safety in taking refuge in Christ. He is the refuge in the storm. But then fourthly and quickly, we have Christ's power. So Christ's prayer, Christ's power. Lastly, but I have prayed for thee that, or again, so that thy faith fail not. So you think of the parallels. Satan hath desired you, but I have prayed for thee, that he may sift you as wheat, that thy faith fail not. To this end, that your faith fail not. This is the power of Christ's prayer, to preserve his people. How in the world is it that we are preserved? It's because we have Christ, who is our prophet, and with power speaks his word to us, who is our priest, who intercedes for us, who is our king, who conquers our enemies and subdues us unto himself. It's Christ's power. Peter will fall, which is why verse 32 says, when thou art converted, that is to say, when you're recovered, Peter, strengthen your brethren. He's going to fall. Peter will fall. He'll fall, but his faith will not fail. Think about this, my dear believing friend. All of the train wreck of your spiritual walk so often, all of the sins of omission that you've left undone, all the sins of commission that you've done in violation of God's law, all of the pride and all of the unbelief and carelessness and worldliness and all the things, mind, heart, affections, ambitions, you know, your body and use of your eyes and all of those things, everything about you. You see all of that sin. You look in the rearview mirror and there's wreckage that's there. How is it possible that you're here this evening? How is it possible that you're continuing to go forward from strength to strength? How is it possible that your faith has not utterly failed? It's the power of Christ. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is His gift for starts. And He's the one who maintains and strengthens and quickens and deepens. There's good reason the disciples say, increase our faith, because it comes from the Lord. Christ is the source through which faith grows and is sustained and flourishes and so on. And it's because the believer's faith will not, cannot ever fail, that the believer is able to defy Satan. You know, Peter says elsewhere, resist him and he'll flee from you. Right? We are able to defy the devil. Paul says, stand fast in the Lord, resist him. The believer is able to do that. How? You know, when the devil comes with his fiery darts, he can come with such enormous numbers of fiery darts that he fills the sky with them, as it were. Like they said of the ancient Persian armies, right? Their arrows would fill the sky and block out the sun. What does the Lord tell us? You have a shield of faith with which you quench all the fiery darts of the devil. The faith that God gives, the faith that has Christ as its object, is a faith that is able to expel and quench every dart the devil has in his arsenal, however many. This is the Lord. He tells us, as we saw, you see elsewhere, I will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Right? He's already crushed his head at the cross and at the resurrection and ascension. He's a defeated, conquered foe. The Lord is mopping up in the remainder of redemptive history, but he will be crushed under the feet of God's own people. The Lord defeats him. And so the believer is able, in Christ's power. If you're relying on your gifts, even your graces, your own native abilities, your wit and wisdom, your past, whatever it is, you're in trouble. You're in a world of trouble. But those who are abiding in Christ and whose word is abiding in them and who are walking in communion with Christ and fellowship and drawing and sucking all of the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, nourished and nurtured in their own souls through the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ's power ensures that faith doesn't fail. I'm going to have to go very quickly here, but if you fast forward later on in this chapter, still in Luke 22, everything falls out as Jesus says. He's going to warn him, as we'll see next week, about his denying the Lord. He does it. Go all the way down to verse 61. Well, verse 60, third, you know, the last time that Peter denies him, man, I know not what thou sayest, and immediately while he spake, the cock crew. Now notice these words in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What's happening here? Peter is looking at Christ. Peter is looking at Christ, looking at him. And what a look this was. What a look Christ's look was. Christ looks upon him, but Christ looks into him. Christ looks through him. Peter can see as the Savior's eyes meet Peter's eyes. They're like the eyes of no other. They're eyes that see into the soul. What a look. How so? Because Christ's look was like the needle that drew the thread of his word with it. When he looked, he remembered the word. The word that the Lord had spoke to him. In other words, this look carried the word into Peter's heart. He had heard the words before. He had heard what Christ said the first time he said it. But now the look of Christ brings the word of Christ all the way into the depths of his own heart. And if you're a believer, you've experienced something of this yourself. You hear with the ear. You're sitting under the preaching of God's word. You hear with the ear. You hear what God is saying in his word to you. But then there are times, are there not, even under the ministry of God's word, when it's as if the Lord turns the gaze of your soul to Christ and you're looking at the glory of Christ as he's revealed to you in that word, and it's as if Christ is looking upon you and you have an awareness of his presence. You have awareness of his piercing gaze. And what happens? With that, he delivers the word right into the depths of your being. Right into the depths of your heart. You've seen it. You've tasted it. Here in verse 61, we have an abbreviated thing, don't we? He remembers the word the Lord said to him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." But that's not all that the Lord said to him. We're given it in abbreviated form here. No doubt, Peter remembered all that the Lord said to him on that occasion. And what the Lord said to him included this: "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And one is left to wonder. You know, here is Peter, and he is pushing Christ away in these denials. And while Peter is pushing Christ away, Christ is pulling Peter near. And when the eyes meet, Peter sees it. And it is undoubtedly that love of the Lord Jesus Christ that bursts his heart. He went out and he wept bitterly. And you say, "Well, Pastor, that's right. Those are tears of penitence. He's broken under his sin. Those are tears of repentance." And you're right, that's true. But that's not all that's true, my friends. Those are tears of faith. "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Here he is, having beheld, melted under the love and the loving gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sin, set in the context of Christ's loving intercessions and pursuits of him, breaks his heart. And isn't this true in Christian experience? That so often what will rend the heart for the Lord's people is the disclosures of Christ's love for us. When we see that and we see our sin, it's that that breaks the heart more than ever. It's also that sweetens the heart more than ever and restores the joy of salvation more than any other. But here you have Peter, and he's being upheld even as he goes out into the night. There is Christ holding him up. His faith is being kept up. His head's being kept up, as we'll see more later when we come back to this. Jesus rises from the dead. He says, "Go tell the disciples I'm going to Galilee to meet me there. Go tell the disciples and Peter." What a Savior. What a Lord. What a gracious God. Christ's prayers, Christ's power for his people. We are unfaithful, and he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Here is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. No weapon, my dear Christian friend, no weapon formed against you can prosper. None of them, because nothing compares to the invincible prayers of our heavenly, our glorious High Priest. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, grant that our hearts would be set ablaze with wonder and adoration, with love, with the increase of faith, that we might behold the glory that is set before us of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might marvel and revel in Him, adore Him. O Lord, be with those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who live uncovered. Grant that they would see their need. Grant that they would see the irresistible beauty of this Savior. And by the work of Thy Spirit, that they would be drawn to close with Christ in the gospel. Increase the faith of all of the Lord's people. O Lord, help us to see more beauty that breaks forth from the Redeemer. Grant that we would walk in the strength and confidence of His power and be enabled to set the devil to flight in the resources of Christ Himself. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.